Take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. As you know, we've been studying in the book of Luke the Jesus story all the way through the book of Luke as Luke has pinned down the truths concerning Jesus. We're taking a break this week and next week, and then we'll return to our study in the book of Luke. But this week, I'm going to deal with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which traditionally you would do on Easter Sunday morning. And next week, I am going to swap it up, and we're going to deal primarily with the crucifixion, the time of the crucifixion. And so I want to challenge you to invite someone to be here, someone that is not churched, someone that is out of church, for whatever reason, to be here on that Sunday morning, and we'll pray that the Lord does a work in their heart on that day. But this morning, I want us to look at the crucifixion, resurrection of our Lord. And there's probably no greater chapter dealing with the resurrection than 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And there's no way we can handle the whole chapter. There's no way we can deal with the whole chapter. And so I just really want to deal with this passage as kind of a launching pad into dealing with the subject of the resurrection. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read together. We're going to read the first 19 verses because I believe you'll get an overall context of what Paul's trying to share with the Corinthian church. In chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, verse number 1, Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, and by which also you are saved. If you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the truths of Your word. And Father, we thank You for the passionate writing of the Apostle Paul in defense of the resurrection of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we rejoice this morning that with great confidence we can rejoice in the resurrection and point others to the living Christ who is alive because he did rise from the dead. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We pray this morning that you will challenge us as your people, that we might be witnesses unto you and witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Is the resurrection important? It is, in fact, of utmost importance. You have on your study guide this statement, and it is absolutely true that apart from the resurrection of Jesus, there is no Christianity. Apart from the resurrection of Jesus, there is no Christianity. Jesus was a great miracle worker, but Christianity is not built on the miracle works of Jesus. It's built on the resurrection. Jesus was a great teacher, but the Christianity is not built on the fact that he was a great teacher. It's built on the fact that he rose from the dead. Jesus was a great servant and served many and helped many and helped the poor, fed the poor, and cared for people. But Christianity is not built on service alone. It is built on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, as we come to this time of year, every year, you're going to see on television program after program that tries to belittle or put down on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and basically that it really didn't happen, and this and that explanation of why it did not happen. But I want to share with you this morning some reasons and some proofs that help us to have absolute confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is very possible that you're going to have a coworker or a friend or a family member or someone you run into somewhere in your walk of life that's going to come up to you and, having seen one of those programs, is going to say, "You don't really believe this resurrection junk, do you?" And you're going to be able to say, "Absolutely, I do." And they'll say, "Well, what about this?" And you'll be able to share with them why you believe the resurrection took place exactly as Scripture said it did. And so I want to challenge you to follow along with me. I really want to be as brief as I can this morning, yet get the information that you need to have out there. So this morning, if you just bear with me, and we'll follow along on our study guide in our bulletin, and I pray that this is a help to you. I pray that God gives you the opportunity to basically confirm your belief in the resurrection and share that with someone else in the days ahead as we prepare for Easter. So the first question we need to ask is, what is the resurrection? What does it mean when we talk about resurrection? Now, if you were here last week, we dealt with, in Luke chapter 7, the raising of the widow of Nain's son back to life. Now, when we talked about that, we talked about that as not being resurrection. Now, we talked about that in terms, and the term is of a person being revived or revivification or resuscitation is sometimes a word that is sometimes used, but not in the terms of resurrection. Here's what I mean by that. The widow of Nain's son died and was indeed dead and was raised back to life again, but still in the same kind of body he had the first time. And so that body is going to wear out. That boy, it was raised back to life, but he's going to live a period of time. That body's going to wear out, and that body is going to die again. That's not resurrection. Because what the Bible tells us about resurrection is, when resurrection takes place, there is a glorified body. There is a body that is new, that is perfected, that is different than the bodies that we have now. So when we're talking about Jesus and we're talking about the resurrection, we're talking about the fact that he came and died on the cross, went to the grave, was raised in a body that will never, ever die again. Never. And that gives us great hope. We'll talk about that hope that we have in Christ Jesus. So I just want you to make sure you understand that we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which indeed ensures our resurrection, our receiving of a body that will last for all eternity. So there is great joy, great hope in knowing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, that's what we're talking about in the resurrection. Number two on your study guide. What is the biblical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus? What are some of the biblical evidences that demonstrate or show or tell us that the resurrection of Jesus happened? Letter A on your study guide. It was prophesied in advance. It was prophesied in advance. And I'm talking about Old Testament advance. It was given to the Old Testament to prophesy and proclaim that the Messiah would come and that he would be raised again. Now, in Luke 24, after Jesus is raised from the dead, he is walking on the road with two men on the road to Emmaus. And in that time that he is talking with them and walking with them, he says, the scripture says that he shared with them the Old Testament scriptures concerning himself. So the Old Testament writes about the coming of the Messiah, writes about him dying, and writes about the fact that he would be raised again. There are several instances. Peter at Pentecost proclaims the passage in Psalm 16 that talks about that God would not suffer his beloved one to see corruption or to his body to decay, speaks of resurrection. Isaiah 53, we're all keen to understand that Isaiah 53 talks about the suffering servant, which is Jesus Christ, who come and he's led to the slaughter as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a sheep to the shearers, he opens not his mouth. We know all that passage. But when you get to Isaiah 53 verse 10, it begins to talk about this one who, the same one that he's talking about, not only dying, not only having a grave with the rich, but after his death, it says that he shall see his offspring. You can't do that if you're dead, right? Best I understand things. Can't do that. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Isaiah 53 verse 10 is speaking about the fact that he will be raised to life again. Goes on and talks about the satisfaction that he will have in the salvation that he has provided. So the Old Testament proclaims in advance. Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, proclaiming he'll be raised. He'll be raised. Letter B, not only does the Old Testament prophesy in advance, but Jesus repeatedly predicts his own death, burial, and resurrection. Now, he doesn't predict just that he's going to go to Jerusalem and die and be buried, but he also predicts over and over again that he will rise again on the third day. You can go to Matthew chapter 8. You can go to Mark chapter 8. You can go to Mark chapter 9. You can read words something like this. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. But when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise again. He tells what's going to happen before it ever takes place. The Bible proclaims the resurrection before it ever happened. Now, the next three proofs that I'm going to share with you from the scripture work together. And as we look at the end of the message in a little bit, you're going to see how this battles some of the arguments that are being placed out there today against the resurrection of Christ. So bear with me on these next three. The proof of the resurrection begins with the fact that he died on the cross. Letter C, Jesus died on the cross. You say, duh, we believe that. Most people believe that. Even people that deny the resurrection, many of them believe that he died on the cross. Now, why is that important that he died on the cross? Because the Romans were expert executioners. They knew how to kill people. I mean, just simply put. When a person was in charge of a crucifixion, guess what? They made sure you died. So when they're crucifying Jesus, what do? They come along later, not knowing for sure whether he's dead or not, take a spear, ram it up into his side to remove all doubt. Now, the reason that's important, because there are going to be people that come along that say, oh, Jesus never really died. He fainted. He kind of passed out for a little while. You know, after he spent a little while in ICU and rehab, he came back. Not the way it happened. So it's important as a proof of the resurrection that we know he absolutely went to the cross, absolutely was hung up between two thieves, absolutely was on the cross and was killed and died on the cross and gave up the spirit on the cross. That's vital. Letter D, another vital fact, is Jesus was buried in a well-known tomb. Now, you'll understand how important this is later, but you know the story, how Joseph of Arimathea gave his tomb for the Savior to be placed in. Now, Joseph of Arimathea is wealthy, just as predicted, by the way, in Isaiah chapter 53, that he would have his grave with the rich, that he is placed in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Now, there are going to be people come along later and say, they don't know really where they buried him. They came to the wrong tomb, and he wasn't there, and so they figured he was raised. Listen, if a rich guy gives you the tomb, don't you think you could go to that rich guy and say, hey, where was your tomb? We got kind of mixed up. We can't figure out where your tomb is, and he'd know exactly where his tomb was. Don't you think? Especially if he gave it to you. I mean, he didn't say, go out there in the graveyard, just pick any of them. No. It was a specific place that he gifted his tomb for Jesus to use, and it was a well-known tomb, easily found. The third thing, or the next thing, 3 days later, Jesus returned victorious over death. Take your Bibles. Look at Luke chapter 24 with me just a moment. Luke chapter 24. The record that Luke records in Luke chapter 24 is just spot on with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, but on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. Let's skip on down just a little bit. The women go running back, say, you'll never believe it, guys. He has risen from the dead. He is not there. Verse number 11. But those words appeared to them as nonsense. The apostles are not believing it. In verse 11. So they got up and ran to the tomb, but they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what he thought. Then in verse number 13, you have the story or the account of the two men on the road to Emmaus. They do not believe that he has risen from the dead. They're just kind of wondering what in the world is happening. And as they go along, Jesus walks up beside them, joins them on the journey, talks with them about the Old Testament scriptures concerning Jesus, and eventually sits down to a meal with them. And as he breaks bread, they recognize him. Then after that, they go back to the apostles And they tell them, and they're amazed, and they're excited. And suddenly Jesus appears in the room there. Over and over, there is evidence that indeed he did arise. In fact, Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Says, he was seen of James. He was seen of this one. He was seen of the apostles. He was seen. And by the way, there were about 500 that saw him at one time. And if you want to go interview them, most of them are still alive today. Don't take my word for it. Go ask them. So the proof is there that he rose from the grave. Now, number three. What additional evidence, not talking about just the biblical proof, but what additional evidence would point to the fact of Jesus' resurrection? Let me give you several. First of all, letter A, the disciples were transformed. Do you remember when they came and they took Jesus away? Peter's out warming by a fire. Little girl accuses him of knowing or being a part of the group with Jesus. And he cowers in fear and denies. Understand that the disciples are not like ultimate warriors. They're like ultimate cowards at this point. They're like, let's gather in a room and hide and be careful for ourselves, because they're liable to come and get us and take us away, and we'll be killed also. And so they're in fear for their lives. Then the resurrection happens. It's different. Peter comes out at Pentecost. You know what Peter does at Pentecost? Stands up and boldly proclaims that this Jesus whom you crucified. I'd say that was a radical transformation from cowering in a corner, wouldn't you? And the radical transformation into disciples that makes it to the point that 11 of them eventually are martyred or killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. That transformation is hard to explain outside of the resurrection. Number two, or letter B. Notice that the Sabbath changed from Saturday to Sunday. The Sabbath changed from Saturday to Sunday. The day of worship for them changed from Saturday to Sunday. Now, I want you to think about how hard that is. Jews that have been commanded in the Ten Commandments to maintain the Sabbath. And for 1,000 years, that's been going on. Something happens. And they say, guys, we need to worship first day of week. That just doesn't happen. That's just not something that's out of the blue. There's something miraculous took place on the first day of the week that caused them to change from honoring the Sabbath to honoring the first day of the week. It's the resurrection. The resurrection. Letter C, another evidence that the resurrection actually took place. People began worshiping Jesus as God. Isn't that pretty awesome? Now, that doesn't just happen. Let's kind of bring it close to home. Jesus' brothers begin to worship him as God. You know how much it would take for me to convince my brother to worship me as God? Wouldn't happen. Jeff, you ever worship Jerry as God? No. No. I mean, even at his best. Blind lean the blind. See, the issue is there had to be a radical something take place that would cause the brothers of Jesus to say, yeah, he's that kid I knew growing up. Yeah, he did some miracles. Yeah, he did some great things. To suddenly say, my Lord and my God. Hey, his mom started worshiping him as God. My mom's never worshipped me as God. She's whipped me, but not worshipped me as God. Never. Never. Not ever. Do you remember when Jesus meets with the disciples after the resurrection, and there's a guy there that says, I don't believe it. Got any doubting Thomas? You ever heard of him? Ends up giving his life for the gospel. They started worshiping him as God. Letter D. The early church had sacraments such as communion and baptism. Now think about it. Suddenly there are two ordinances, communion and baptism, that point to the resurrection. That doesn't just happen. That only happens if indeed there is a resurrection. I mean, why would you say buried in his likeness? And why would you say raised to walk in newness of life? Or why would you talk about the resurrection being raised back up to life again if the resurrection never happened? Letter E. The indications or the accounts of the resurrection indicate a truthful telling of the account. And this is why it indicates a truthful telling. If I were making up a story about the resurrection, I would make sure that I had the best witnesses. I would make sure that every T was crossed, every I was dotted. You know what? That's not the way the resurrection is told. Who were the first people to the tomb? Women. Women in that day and age were not legally allowed to testify to anything in court. Isn't it interesting? That's not the kind of tale somebody would tell if they're making up a story. The truthfulness of the story is found in the fact that it is told. You remember whenever Jesus comes and the first guys to come and see the baby Jesus in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, were shepherds. Shepherds who were not allowed to testify in court because they had a poor reputation. The scripture is following that same pattern. And the account indicates a truthful telling, not something has been fabricated to make it sound good. Letter F. The tomb of Jesus was not enshrined. You know what happens whenever a famous leader or someone that has a great number of followers dies? The tomb is enshrined. People come there to worship and they bow down before it and all this. You know why that didn't happen then? He wasn't there. He wasn't there. He had raised from the dead. The tomb was not enshrined. It's hundreds of years before they begin to make a big deal about where he was laid. And it's not because his body's there, it's because his body is not there that it's even noted today. Letter G, Christianity came into existence. How else can you explain it? How else can you explain it coming from 120 people gathered in a room, cowering for fear, and suddenly it begins to explode, becomes greater than half of the Roman empire, convert, other than the fact that the resurrection really happened. Because there are people there that they can ask, and all they have to do at that point is say, hey, we've got the body of Jesus. He never rose. Never happened, because they couldn't. It wasn't any of this phony baloney stuff that he, you know, went away for a while and recuperated from his wounds and got his strength back and then began. No, he appeared to people immediately. He was raised. So, number four, very quickly, what is the historical evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Just give you one thing very quickly by the writer Flavius Josephus, historian, right at the end, right after the time of Christ, he says, now there was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ, the anointed one of God. And when Pilate, the political leader, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them. He appeared to them alive again on the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold. A historian penning these words, the historical evidence. Number five, here's where we get the objections. What are the primary objections to Jesus' resurrection? And if you watch some of these shows on TV, you're going to hear an objection in some of the lines that I'm going to share with you very quickly. Number one, it's called the swoon theory. Jesus never really died. He just passed out. They put him in the cold tomb and the cool, fresh air revived him. A little bit of a problem with that. Again, Romans expert executioners, they know what they're doing. They don't know how to make sure you're dead. Besides that, there's a little thing called like all the wrappings and everything they put around him and put in the tomb. I mean, in a very, if you quote, believe that he was in a weakened in state to even get out of that, then roll the stone away? No evidence of that whatsoever. That's the reason it's important to realize he really did die on the cross. They made sure he was dead before they ever took him off the cross. Letter B, the non-physical resurrection theory. In other words, he just rose in the hearts of his disciples. He rose spiritually. Number of problems with that, because he says he rose physically, not just spiritually. Luke chapter 24, as you go to the end of the chapter, he's meeting with his disciples, and he says, hey, by the way, I'm not spirit, because they think they're seeing a spirit at first. And he says, I have a physical body. The spirit does not have flesh and bone, does it? And by the way, you got anything to eat? I mean, you know, there's got to be some Baptist there some way. But, I mean, because he asked for something to eat. He had a physical body. The third theory you'll hear is the wrong tomb theory. Well, they just put him in the wrong tomb. They went back and they couldn't find him. They put him in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, a well-known tomb. Had Roman guards, had a seal. Not hard to find that, you know? There's no evidence whatsoever that the women went to the wrong tomb, and if they'd gone to the wrong tomb, they'd come back and told the disciples would have gone to the right tomb. Or they'd gone to Joseph Arimathea and say, hey, now where was that tomb again that we buried him in? Wait a minute, we're the one that took him there, but we can't find it now? Yeah. Another objection or theory is the look-alike theory. Basically, that Jesus had a stunt double. I mean, or a twin brother. Now, I don't mean to make too much fun of this, but don't you think Mary would have known if Jesus had a twin brother? I think she might have had a clue that Jesus had a twin brother, and she would not have worshipped him. His brothers would not have worshipped him if he had had a, quote, stunt double to come in. And then, letter E, the hallucination theory. Oh, they just had a hallucination. Interesting thing about this hallucination is that it involved a number of people, and the hallucination lasted for 40 days. And then suddenly, the hallucination's over in everybody at the same time. Makes no sense, does it? Absolutely no sense. That you would believe that they're having a hallucination, and then when Jesus rises up in the clouds, Acts chapter 1, well, the hallucination's over now. And nobody sees him anymore. No, the reason they didn't see him anymore, because he did go into heaven. Letter F, the borrowed idea theory. This is the idea that the Christians borrowed the idea of resurrection from somebody else, some pagan religion, and that's where they got the idea of, hey, let's have him rise from the dead. The truth is that history has borne out that there's no other group that has that resurrection idea. In fact, you can trace the resurrection idea in Jewish thought to the time of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 12, verse number 3, where he talks about those being raised from the dead and raised to everlasting life. But you do not see it in pagan religion. You don't see it in Homer's writings. You don't see it in Aristotle. You don't see it in Plato. You don't see it in any of those. In the Greek thought, the physical body was evil, spiritual was good. So why would they want to raise a physical body? So it doesn't exist. It's not a borrowed idea. It's original with the Son of God. Number 6, what then is the hope of resurrection in Jesus? I'll tell you what the hope is. Because of the resurrection, it radically changes the way we view death. No other religion has had its founder go to death, go to the other side, and come back and tell us about it. No. We have total confidence that death is just a shadow, that we don't have to fear death like an unbeliever does, because we have confidence in the one who faced death, faced the grave, and came out victorious on the other side. So we have absolute confidence due to the resurrection. And then it gives us collective hope. It gives us hope for the future. I've stood at the graveside of many loved ones and said goodbye for a period of time, but there will be a day that we'll see them again because of the resurrection. There'll be a day that they'll come back. There'll be a day when they're no longer infirmed. There'll be a day when they no longer have a hard time breathing. There'll be a day when they come back and they're able to move and have strength and ability, and they no longer will be crippled and twisted from age or whatever disease. The resurrection gives us that hope. And the world does not have that hope. They may pretend that, well, mom's in heaven, I'll see her there. But if they do not know Christ as Savior, they'll never see her again. You and I know people like that. We know people that do not know Christ as Savior, and they have no real hope in this world. And we hold in our hands and in our hearts, the hope for this age.